Tim Keller, who again caveated with some things that I don't agree with for sure, but tells the following story about the power of Christ's resurrection. He writes that a minister was in Italy, and there he saw the grave of a man who had died centuries before, who was an unbeliever and completely against Christianity, but a little afraid of it too. So the man had a huge stone slab put over his grave so that he would not have to be raised from the dead in case there is a resurrection from the dead. He had insignias put on all over the slab saying, "I do not want to be raised from the dead. I don't believe in it." Evidently, when he was buried, an acorn must have fallen into the grave. So 100 years later, the acorn had grown up through the grave and split the slab. It was now a tall, towering oak tree. The minister looked at it and asked, "If an acorn, which has the power of biological life in it, can split a slab of that magnitude, what can the acorn of God's resurrection power do in a person's life?" He goes on to comment, "The minute you decide to receive Jesus as Savior and Lord, the power of the Holy Spirit comes into your life. It's the power of the resurrection. The resurrection, the same thing, that power that raised Jesus from the dead, is the power that changes our lives." Did you know that the power of the resurrection can do some amazing things in our lives? That's what we want to talk about today. And we go to Ephesians chapter 1 as we continue to think about the resurrection this morning. We find in Ephesians chapter 1 the Apostle Paul providing a thrilling list of the spiritual blessings bestowed on those who believe. As we reach verses 15 through 17, we see Paul taking the great truths of this chapter, of these verses 1 through 14, and praying. This is one of the great prayers of the Bible, that the Ephesian believers would know these truths and that the Holy Spirit would ignite them in their hearts. Look at these verses. Therefore, based on what I just told you in verses 1 through 14, and you want to get bogged down, let me preach through 1 through 14. I mean, it's Sundays and Sundays of material in 1 through 14. Nothing controversial, of course, in those verses. But mountains of truth that are applicable to us who are believers. On the basis of that, Paul says, "Wherefore, I also, after I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." And what does he pray for these people? "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him." When was the last time you prayed for one of your fellow believers in that vein? "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all the principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." Paul prayed for the Ephesian believers that the Holy Spirit would work in their lives so that they would know three things. Jim Berg puts it this way: Paul is stacking logs of truth before these believers in verses 1 through 14, and then is praying in verses 17 through 18 for God to ignite them with the spirit of wisdom. That should be a capital S in your Bible. The spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Having prayed that they might know God personally in verses 16 and 17, that's what he says, that he may give unto you the spirit capital S, of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. What knowledge? The knowledge he's just told them about in verses 1 through 14. He's prayed that they would know God personally. Paul now gave the reasons why they should know God personally. God didn't hide it. Paul did not hide it. He says, he wants you to know three facts, which are spelled out in verses 18 through 23, and specifically 18 and 19, but it continues all the way to the end. Here they are. There's a past fact. He says, he wants you to know what is the hope of his calling. It's the certainty of our outcome. That which has happened in the past, there's going to be a certain outcome. It is the hope of his calling. It is going to be that which has happened in the past is going to come to fruition. And it's because of God. It's because of God. It's the hope of his calling. Paul writes about this in Philippians chapter 3. We don't have time to go there, but we can look and see in Philippians 3. He talks about the calling that God has for himself and on all those who believe. And God's the source of that calling. It's an upward calling. It's a heavenly calling. But the source is God who gives that, who does that. Number two, there's a future. Not only a past, it's the certainty of our outcome. It's the hope of his calling. That which has been in the past, and it continues, obviously, throughout our lives, but it's something that's in the past. God's called us. What is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? That's the future. He says, you want to know about God, not only because of what God is doing in the beginning in the past. He's called you in the future. There is the riches of our inheritance. This has all been talked about already, but he's narrowing it all down into three truths. Saying, based on all of what God has done for you in verses 1 through 14, I am praying that you will know him through the Holy Spirit's wisdom and revelation, and that you will know him more. You will know what is the hope of his calling, what is the riches and the glory of his inheritance. And thirdly, and the one we want to talk about today, and it is the present. It is what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe. It is the power for us who believe. That's the present. So there's a past aspect. There's a future aspect. There's a present aspect that today, as you live and as you walk and as we move about, there is the present reality that those who believe are living in the power of his resurrection. And this third one I want to talk about this morning in a sermon that I've entitled Fueled by Resurrection Power. Fueled by Resurrection Power. Like that acorn in the illustration, there is power for us who believe. I want to emphasize two parts to this power this morning. Number one, I want to talk about that it is resurrection power. And number two, that we have access to that power today. We don't have to wait. I said last week, by the way, in addition to this, I said that we who believe already living eternally. We have begun eternal life the moment that we were regenerated. We are living eternally. Why? Because we have the hope of an empty tomb. We have hope of the resurrected Savior. We are living eternally. And the power of physical death will not be strong enough to stop us from living with Jesus forever because of what he's done, because he rose again. But today, we need to understand that in the present, we can live in this resurrection power. So let's look at this. Let's just unfold it. Number one, today, and we want to look at verse 20 first, then we'll look at verse 19. Number one, the power is demonstrated in the resurrection, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. The magnitude of this power cannot be measured on any Richter scale. It cannot be shown in any strongest man competition. You've ever seen those, if you've ever seen the strongest man competition, okay, I don't watch it, but I've seen clips where these guys are pulling 747s with ropes. We have a bandsaw at Perry Pallet. We have a few of them. Okay? Have you ever seen a bandsaw operate? They have You know, we have, I don't know how long the blade is, you know, because I guess I could cut an old one and measure it. But it's, you know, by the time you lay it out, it's good size, what, 12 feet? And it runs around these steel wheels. And when you air it up, then it gets tight, and then you can pull off the boards of these pallets, and it rips right through the nails. It's a bimetal blade. It cuts right through, and so we can take off our bad boards, and we put new boards. We repair our pallets that way. I often joked, and it's really not a joke, but it's kind of a thing that I said to guys over the years as I've changed blades. As you de-energize the power, in case somebody were to flip the switch on, and you take the air off, and you're putting on a new blade, but when that old blade either wears out or it breaks, you know the wheels don't stop immediately. And I often said, I wondered if the strongest man in the world could stop those wheels with his bare hands. Now, he couldn't. He would get his hands ripped right off. Okay? But the idea was that people think they're strong. They can do amazing things, but I can guarantee that no strongest man in the world, I don't care what he could lift, what he could bench press, could not stop those wheels. They are spinning so fast. Now, hopefully he wouldn't be dumb enough to try. But the point is that there's a lot of these things that people think they're strong at. But this is nothing compared to what we see here. Nothing that can be measured on a Richter scale. Nothing that can be shown in any strongest man competition. Nothing that can be seen in any man-made invention. Whatever your mind thinks of as the strongest display of human power cannot be compared to the power of that was demonstrated by God in raising his son from the dead. We can't even begin to come up with an idea that would be remotely close. In this sermon today, I'm going to draw on an article by Dave Hunt that I read some years ago. And I'm going to use a few quotes. So I just want to let you know, that's where I'm getting several of these, and you'll see his name come up. He says, with modern telescopes and the means of apparently probing farther into space than ever before, David's words in Psalm 19 take on deeper meaning. The heavens declare the glory of God. Creation is the greatest visible expression of power. And we bow in awe and worship when we think of the infinite God behind all that we can see. But Paul says that nothing, that is nothing in comparison to the power displayed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this is the great power that Paul desired for the Ephesians to experience in their daily lives. This is the greatest demonstration of power, but it's really nothing in one sense in comparison to any man-made idea, and even compared to the creation, which we would say is amazing. This is the great display to conquer death, to conquer the grave, to conquer sin and its effects. So why did Paul pray that the Ephesians and us by application would know the supreme power that raised Christ from the dead? Why can I say that it is the greatest display of power ever? The answer to the question can only be found in relation to the death that Jesus died. When Jesus died, he took upon himself the full weight of sin, past, present, and future. When a person understands that the penalty of sin is death, Romans 6, verse 23. And what is death, by the way? Death is an eternal separation from God. Then one can begin to grasp why Jesus had to die. But you might say, Adam and Eve just ate a little fruit. You know, it's just a little bit. Certainly something minor to just eating a little bit of fruit. Especially as we compare it to David's sin with Bathsheba or other like sins. So how would that sin be worthy of the punishment of death? Just eating an apple. Okay, it wasn't an apple. I don't know what it was. Just eating the fruit. So small, so insignificant. You know, often we are guilty of looking at the act of sin alone and forgetting who the act is against. We look at the act and say, oh, this is some small, insignificant thing. But we forget that the act of sin is against God. And with that in mind, we begin to understand the weight of sin. We begin to understand the importance of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the sin of Adam and Eve was not just eating forbidden fruit. It was rebellion against God. Sin is open treason against God, the creator and ruler of the universe. Sin is more than just doing something wrong. It's doing something wrong against God. And it's saying, I know better than God knows. It's lifting ourselves up in pride, and it's all sin. It's saying, you know what? God says this, but I'm going to say I can do this. It's the age-old sin of the devil himself who said, I know better than God. I lift myself up in God. I want to be God. And Adam, you know what? Eve, if you do this, you'll be like God. And it was a lie from the devil himself. But we have to understand who it's against. Now let's continue with this thought. You know that Isaiah chapter 53 tells us, among other places, that our sins were laid on a sinless Christ. No other person could take our place. Not only did our Savior have to be perfectly sinless to pay for the sins of others, but he had to be, and don't miss this, because this is important, he had to be infinite. Jesus could not just be another good prophet, as so many believe. He had to be God. He had to be sinless, but he also had to be infinite. He had to be eternal. Not only did our Savior have to be perfectly sinless to pay for the sins of others, he had to be infinite. No one less than God could accomplish the satisfaction of justice. It's a little bit more than just saying, oh, there was a little bit of fruit eaten. By one man, sin entered into the world, Romans chapter 5, verse 12, is a little bit more than just saying, oh, he just took of that fruit that Eve had already eaten. No, it's rebellion and treason against an infinite and eternal God. And the penalty was pronounced against mankind in Genesis chapter 3. Thus God, now watch, we got to connect this. Thus God, though infinite, could not pay the penalty unless, without ceasing to be God, he became fully man. That's what the virgin birth is all about, by the way. So we have Jesus come to this earth. He's perfect. He's infinite. He's God. And the sin is against God. The rebellion is against God. So there had to be, and there was only one way. You can't pay for this sin. Well, you can. By the way, you can pay for your sin. Eternity in hell, in a lake of fire, will be the way you pay. So it's either you pay your way or you pay and accept God's way. By the way, it's a good way to present the gospel message to somebody. Okay? If you get the open door. The hymn writer wrote this. Listen. Son of God, 'twas love that made thee die, our ruined souls to save. 'Twas our sin's vast load that laid thee, Lord of life, within the grave. But thy glorious resurrection showed thee conqueror o'er the tomb, so the saints by thy protection through thy work shall overcome. Let me repeat that. Sin's vast load would have placed man in the lake of fire forever, but Christ endured the whole load on the cross as he stood between God and man, and his own Father had to forsake him. But Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And so when you think about the gravity of what happened, what our sin did, what sin's penalty was, which is death, that Jesus himself died for us, and that he satisfied completely the wrath of the Father as his own Father forsook him. You begin to see why the resurrection power is the greatest power ever. Because now we have the Lord Jesus Christ. He died. He took the penalty of my sin. He satisfied the wrath of God. He was forsaken by his own Father, which I said on the Friday night service that we had a little over a week ago, I said, was the greatest hurt to the Lord Jesus. The greatest pain to the Lord Jesus was not the physical death on the cross, which was horrendous. It was not the spiritual load of our sin, which was horrendous. But it was the forsaking of his own Father. That was the most difficult thing I believe Jesus went through on the cross. And he's doing this for us. He's also doing it for his Father, I believe. But he's sinless. He's perfect. He's infinite. But you know what? If God's justice had not been satisfied through Christ's full payment for our sins, Christ could not have come out of the grave. You need to let that sink in a minute. If Christ, who is God, who is infinite, who is perfect, let's say, hypothetically, it wasn't good enough, he couldn't come out of the grave. God wouldn't have raised him from the dead. And a lot of things wouldn't make sense. But that's the reality. But you know what? He did. So that tells me God was satisfied and the sins were paid in full. And so therefore, no finite being like you and me could have paid the infinite penalty demanded by God's justice. No one could say, as Christ did on the cross, it is finished. The debt had been paid in full. How else can the prison gates of justice be torn open, as Hunt writes in his article? And then in the greatest display of power, God raised Christ from the grave, thus conquering sin, death, and the grave, as we saw last week in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So he wrought in Christ this power when he raised him from the dead. And it's more than just he raised him from the dead, as I have told you. It is about this death Jesus died for us, and the satisfaction of his Father's wrath. The propitiation. So horrendous, yet so beautiful was the death of Christ. And then this great display of power, as evidenced by all of the triunity, raised Jesus Christ from the grave. It would never have happened had not Jesus done what he needed to do. Number two, that's the great power. It's been evidenced in the resurrection. The reason it's great power is because of what Jesus did for us and the great sin load that we have and that we put on him. But number two, this power today is directed to the believers. Verse 19. Let's look at this today and let's apply it. It says, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power? The entire time that man has been on this earth, there has been a battle going on for the heart of mankind. It's between Satan and God. We can see in the book of Job as Satan desires to destroy Job. There is a great battle going on between the forces of good and the forces of evil. What is at stake? What is at stake between these two forces, if I could say it that way, for lack of a better term, between God and the enemy? You know what's at stake? Your heart and my heart. That's what's at stake. That's what the battle is over. It's our hearts. What's a lame duck president? What's a lame duck president? Somebody used this recently. He used the word lame duck to me. And I was like, wow. And he used it in the appropriate way. But you don't hear that every day, except every 4 years when a new president's outgoing. Otherwise, I don't really ever hear about lame duck. I don't know the source of the word. Maybe somebody can dig that up for me or knows it. But it's a president who no longer has the guarantee of continuing in an office. He still wields some power, but his reign, if I could say it that way, is coming to an end. Or his tenure. Satan is still in the business of accusing, Revelation 12:10. You know what? Satan is like a lame duck president. He's still walking the corridors of heaven, and he still has some power, and he wields considerable influence behind the scenes. He's not yet been thrown out of heaven. The day is coming soon, Revelation 12, 7 through 9, as we won't take time to look at, but you know it. He's accusing the brethren night and day before the Father, before God. And he is still wielding power. You know it in your life. You see evidences of many everywhere in the world. You can just turn on the television and see Satan's power in play. But he's a wounded duck. He's a lame duck. Because his power reign is coming to an end. And I'm glad about that. And you should be too. But he's still out there battling for man's heart. But you know what? Satan will be done in. Let me read the words of Samuel Gandy's hymn, "His Will Be the Victor's Name." Listen. "His be the victor's name, who fought the fight alone, Triumphant saints no honor claim. His conquest was their own. By weakness and defeat, he won a glorious crown, trod all our foes beneath his feet by being trodden down. He Satan's power laid low, made sin, he sin overthrew, bowed to the grave, destroyed it so, and death by dying slew. Bless, bless the conqueror slain, slain in his victory, who lived, who died, who lives again, for thee, his church, for thee. Hunt goes on to write, in my opinion, Satan really thinks he could be the final victor in this battle for the hearts and souls of mankind. And why not? He offers what he has trained, in man's greed and lust to desire. What does man desire? Man desires wealth, possessions, hedonistic pleasure, popularity, fame, drugs, alcohol, etc., etc. And satisfaction of every lustful desire. That's what Satan offers. And it sounds good. We talked about this again a week ago Friday night in our service. We talked about all the half-truths that money offers. Money offers some security. That's a half-truth. Oh, it might offer a little bit of security. You might be able to have a bigger house than somebody else, and it might be a little more secure than the person who has a tent. Money offers all these things. And what did we say? We said that in reality, they're all partial truths. There's full truths, and we connected them to generosity. And if you want to know how to get over and go beyond these half-truths, you actually give. And we found that Jesus was the most generous person ever because he gave his life for me. Generous. That's what this song's about. Bless, bless the conqueror slain. Slain in his victory, who lived, who died, who lives again. For thee, his church, for thee. And so money and possessions and all these things that offer, you know what? Money for a spell will offer a little bit of fun. Money could buy some fun. And I said in all of those four things, it was independence. Money is, you know, you become independently wealthy. You hear that term. Well, it's a misnomer. God doesn't want us to become independent. He wants us to become dependent. And really the source of all those four things, success and independence and happiness, and I forgot the fourth one, the real person that brings those things 100% perfectly is Jesus Christ. And it's because of this. It's because of his death and his resurrection. And so the devil offers this for hearts of man. Jesus offers himself. Yet multitudes choose to instead to follow Christ, though he offers hatred and rejection by the world with persecution and suffering, but eternity in his presence, where there is true happiness. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 16:11. So in this battle, we have been given access to what? What's the verse tell us? There's a battle going on. Every day, Satan is battling for your hearts and your minds. You know it. You recognize it. You've seen it. You've seen it in your children. I've seen it in myself. I've seen it in my children. What does God offer us? Resurrection power. That's what it says. The power, this great power, the greatest display ever. And here it is. It's for us who believe. If you're a believer today, you're in a battle. But you've been given access to this power. And we need it. Because we are fighting a wounded, doomed enemy. But we, let me tell you today, encourage you, are on the winning side. 100% guaranteed I'm on the winning side. I don't doubt for one moment I'm on the winning side. Now, are there days it looks like, and I'm not on the winning side, and you're not on the winning side? It looks like that. But let me tell you, didn't the devil think that he had Jesus Christ done once and for all? I'm going to guess the devil was pretty excited about that first, you know, after he came down, they put his body in the grave. He's the victor. Things are looking bleak. The devil thinks he's got the victory. But Jesus rose again. And now that power's for us to battle the enemy. It's the same power. The same power that Jesus defeated the devil, Colossians chapter 2. Maybe we need to turn there and see what Jesus did on the cross with the devil. As you read what Paul writes there in Colossians chapter 2. Maybe you should turn there. And we're almost done, but Colossians 2 says this. It's along about verse, I can see it, hold on. Verse 11, in whom also, Colossians 2:11, you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. So not a physical one, this is a spiritual one. And putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, that's demonic forces, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Who's the victor? Paul tells us. What's the victory over? He tells us. That's the same power we have to live victoriously today. Now note the text in Ephesians chapter 1. Note these words. The exceeding greatness of his power according to the working of his mighty power. Wow, there's a lot there. And we're already well past our allotted time today. But let me tell you this. Here's some of the words in the Greek that are here. Power is dunamis, from which we get dynamite. Energia, which is working as an energy. Kratos is mighty. Iskos, power. By the way, those four terms, I believe, show up in another passage in Ephesians in the same context that we're talking about at the end of the book. Finally, my brethren, be strong. What? Be strong in the Lord and in what? The power of his might. Strong power might, repeated. And by the way, what's the battle going on there? The same one, because there's an enemy who's walking around deceiving and he's got all these methods and he's trying to trick us. And so we have to put on the whole armor of God. So Paul begins Ephesians on the basis of what God has done, on the basis of the death of Christ and the resurrection here. We can live out today and we need to put our armor on because Paul says the battle is real. It's real. Real quickly, this verse tells us where the power comes from. First of all, where the power comes from. I'll remind you, the power comes from our living Savior who conquered sin and death. Now, this verse tells us it is God who raised Jesus up. But you know Jesus also partook of that? You can write down John 2:19 and John 10:18. You could read that Jesus himself partook in the resurrection of himself. 3 days, I'm going to lay this temple down. In 3 days, I will raise it again, he writes in John. And the Holy Spirit, there's verses talk about the Holy Spirit also partaking of that, I believe, in Acts chapter 2. But this power here is from God himself. The source of this power is from the hand of our omnipotent God. It is his choice to demonstrate the power in this way. And now in verse 20, you see it says he wrought. That's the same word, energeo, in Philippians 2:13. It is God who works in me for his good pleasure. Work. That's the same word, Philippians 2:13, as it is wrought there in chapter 1:20. And so this indicates the power God exerts on us is in conformity to the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Let me just read a verse in Acts chapter 2. Let me read this. Acts chapter 2 and verse 24. Peter preaching says this, and you'll be familiar with this verse, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he could be holden of it. It was not possible. It was impossible. Because it was God who raised him from the dead and his omnipotent power. Who can know this power? Clearly, it's those who believe. That's you and I, true believers. And what does it do for us? And here's where we make the application. It's the power that regenerates us. It's the power that saves us. It's the power to keep us. It's the power to raise us in the future. It's the power that will give us victory. It's the power that helps us to be faithful. It leads us to the ultimate victory. And I have a whole list of what this power does in our daily life. You can look at Romans chapter 6. You know what this power does? It keeps us from sin. Read Romans 6, 8 through 12. And based on the resurrection power, you can now live a life that you do not have to sin. That was impossible before you became a Christian. You only had one master before you were a Christian. Only one. Now you have a new master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has given you the power to not sin. Now, it doesn't mean we're perfect, because we still give in to our own flesh, as Paul writes in Romans 6. But he writes in verses 12 through 14 in Romans 6, this power gives me victory over the flesh. It keeps me from sin, and it gives me victory over the flesh. It says in Romans 6, 12 through 14, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield you or your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. By the way, before you were saved, that's the only thing you could do. Even the good things, that was the only option. But yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. You are not under the law, but under grace. This power overcomes the enemy. That's what verse 21 of Ephesians chapter 1 is telling us. If you read down here at the end of the passage, the enemy is overcome, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. That's demonic, angelic forces that has power to overcome the enemy. Ephesians 6, 11 and 12 talks about this. Putting on the armor of God, that means you have power to overcome the enemy. This power, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, is the power that will keep us to the end. Again, a verse you know well, this resurrection power says, blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God. How are we kept by the power of God unto faith, or through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time? It's by this resurrection power. By the way, if Jesus is still dead, this power is no good for you. And like I said last week, who wants to see a dead Savior? Because he's still dead. What hope is there to look for? But we have a hope that he's alive. He's risen. There's power is displayed here in Ephesians chapter 1. We see it in another way for our lives. It's displayed in Christ's body, the church. Look at the last part of the chapter, verses 22 and 23. It says, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. That's us, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. There's a living connection between the believer and Christ because of this power. We share, hear me out, we share in the resurrection, we share in the ascension, and we share in the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ, all because he rose again. You share in that. If ye then be risen with Christ, that's since you are risen. That's affirmation. You have been risen, Colossians 3. Seek those things which are above. And that one day, you will be with Jesus because of his resurrection. That's our guarantee. No other guarantee like it. No other warranty. And it's another reason why the resurrection of Christ is so important. In our opening illustration, that minister asked if an acorn which has the power of biological life in it can split a huge slab of stone, what can the acorn of God's resurrection power do in a person's life? They're just kind of playing off of those words, but really the question is, what is the resurrection power that you have? If you believe, what's it doing for your life when you leave today? What's it going to do for you? This energetic working power which raised Jesus from the dead and exalted Christ in the past is the same power available to live out the Christian life in the present. Truly, what amazing power, and what an amazing source of that power. You remember in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus said all things have been given to him by his Father. We looked at that a few weeks ago. And I said one of the things that had been given to the Lord Jesus was all the power and authority. You remember he said in Matthew 28, 18 and through 20, he said, all authority, all power has been given to me. But do you remember what Jesus said as he ascended back to heaven? As he told his disciples as they watched him in Acts chapter 1? What did Jesus say to his disciples as they watched the very one who, by the way, just the fact that they were seeing him go proves the resurrection? Because now he's in the resurrected body. But what did he tell those disciples in Acts 1:8? But you shall receive power. After that, the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and under the uttermost part of the world. Let me tell you one more way and one more place that we need to demonstrate this power in telling others about Jesus and about being witnesses for him. You say, I'm scared. Jesus will give you power. The Holy Spirit is within you. In fact, it was advantageous. Jesus go back to heaven, he says, so the Holy Spirit would come. So let's take advantage of this power this week. Don't be afraid. It's the same power that's going to raise you up in the future. It's the same power that you can go out and be a witness. Let's pray.